1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to read selected verses from this chapter. We're really going to try to cover all of 1 Timothy 5 this morning. Don't let that scare you. But we're going to start in verse 1. So when you get there, say, got it. We there? We got it? If you're not there, say, hold up. Hold up. Hold up. Got it? Got to be patient with Buster this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with all purity. Support widows who are genuinely in need. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to practice godliness toward their own family first and to repay their parents, for this pleases God. The widow who is truly in need and left all alone has put her hope in God and continues night and day in her petitions and prayers. However, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command this also so that they will be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own family, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Jump to verse 17. "The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain,' and the worker is worthy of his wages. Don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. Publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism." This is the word of the Lord. Some of you are questioning if it's the word of the Lord because I read from a different translation this morning. I apologize. I've been trying out a new version, and I accidentally carried it with me to the pulpit this morning. So if you're one of those ESV loyalists, my apologies. It was the CSB. This morning, we're going to be tackling this question of how are we to conceive of the church? I wonder how you would answer that question this morning. What is your perception of church? It's an important question because your conception of church will dictate your engagement with it. However you conceive of what the church is will unavoidably dictate the way in which you choose to engage with the church. There are all kinds of different ideas about what the church is. In fact, if we went outside of these walls and we began to do a sampling of people's opinions of the church, like what it is and why it exists, we would get all kinds of different ideas and opinions. I think some common ones are, one, some conceive the church really as this one once a week event, that church is what you do on Sunday mornings for us from 10 to 11:30, depending on your tradition. It could carry on into the afternoon a little bit, but church is really nothing more than an event that happens once a week. And you might participate in this event for a few different reasons. Maybe it's to check it off the list, like it's your religious duty. It's the thing that you're supposed to do. Maybe you come to get your fill. Church gets you hyped, you like the experience, and so you come once a week to get your fill, but we'll see you next week. Maybe you come because you believe somehow that in the participation of what we do this morning that it's like meritorious for you, that God is pleased and that he gives you grace because you come to church. However you think through that, some people see church really as nothing more than a once-a-week service, a once-a-week event. Some conceive of church as a social agency. Maybe they see it as a humanitarian agency. So they view the church kind of like a soup kitchen or a clothes closet. It's a place to provide for the needs of others. Maybe You see it more like a therapist's office. You come to church because you need to get fixed emotionally or psychologically. So when you come to church, you're looking for advice for a better life. Some conceive of the church as a fraternity or a social club. It's where you go to find a group of friends. In large part, this was how I viewed church in high school. Right, this was youth group. It was where my friends were. It was where the fun was. If you view church this way, you're looking for a church that's really a reflection of yourself. You're looking for people who value the same things that you value, enjoy the same things that you enjoy. You're looking for a church that's just like you because it's a social club. If you choose to think of it this way, at least pay your dues, right? Most social clubs have dues. While none of these things, none of these views of church are completely wrong, the Bible gives us fundamentally a different picture of what the church is and how we're to conceive of it. Though we do gather regularly, church is more than a weekly event, right? Though we do offer aid, church is more than a humanitarian agency. And though we do find friends here, church is way more than a social club of people just like us. What God's word teaches us in 1 Timothy 5 is that the church is a family. The church is a family. That's the key idea that I want us to just dig in on this morning, that healthy churches perceive and pattern themselves after a family. They relate to one another as members of a household. Paul would write to these same Ephesians that Timothy has been entrusted to guide. He would write to the Ephesians and he would say to them, "You are no longer strangers, but fellow members of the household of God." You're members of the same household. You are members of a family together. I wonder this morning if that's how you perceive church. Is that how you view the church? So take a second and look around. Look around at the people in this room. Do you see them as your family members? In our vision statement, we say that our vision is to become a diverse family of disciples. This language of family is important to us, and we use it a lot. But here's my fear. My fear is that we use family language a lot, but are we really doing family? Do we even know what that means? I think sometimes everybody has some sense, some notion of what family is, and so we can throw this language of family out a lot, but if we don't define it, if we're not clear on what it means to be a family, then we're all going to be doing different things and we're all going to engage in different ways at different levels around this idea of family, but there's going to be no clarity. And so this morning from 1 Timothy 5, what I want to do is give us three ideas about what it means for us to live as a family. Three ideas for what it means for us to live as a family. This is not an exhaustive list, right? But these are three clear ways that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy 5 of how we're to live as a family. So idea number one, we live as a family by everyone playing their part. We live as a family by everyone playing their part. Look at verses 1 and 2. I have the ESV in my notes, so I'm going to read it from the ESV this time. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So Paul is writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Timothy has been entrusted with guiding this church toward health, of helping them put some things in order. And so as Paul gets to chapter 5, he's getting into the more practical things that Timothy has to deal with. And part of the instruction that Timothy has to give, some of it's going to be to the older men, some of it's going to be to the older women, some of it's going to be to the younger men, some of it's going to be to the younger women. And so Paul writes and he says to Timothy, hey, when you talk to the older men, you need to speak to them as you would your father. When you talk to the older women, you need to reverence them as you would your mother. When you talk to the guys that are your age, Timothy, treat them as brothers. Talk to them that way. And the sisters, you treat as sisters with all purity. Don't you love that? You protect the purity of the bride, Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy that he should model what it looks like to relate to the church as a family. This church in Ephesus needed the older men among them to be spiritual fathers. And so Paul tells Timothy, talk to him that way. Treat him that way. And call that out of them. Exhort them as you would a father. Speak to the older women as you would a mother. This church in Ephesus needed every member of the body to play their part. They needed some spiritual fathers. They needed some spiritual mothers. They needed to treat each other as brothers and as sisters. As I've reflected this week on my own life, I've been reminded of a few men who have been like spiritual fathers to me. I was reminded of my fourth grade Sunday school teacher, Mr. Freeman. Every week in Mr. Freeman's class, we would sing songs before we broke open the Bible study. Right, which at the time was horrifying. You know, I was like, oh man, this is so awkward, right? But this man modeled a love for Jesus to me. And he in particular, of all my Sunday school teachers, well, him and my ninth grade Sunday school teacher, those are the two that stand out. Because these two men would break open the Word of God. And he would call us men as fourth graders, and I loved it, right? He would say, men, let's get out our Bibles. And he would break open the Word, and we would walk through the Word together. Mr. Freeman was like a spiritual father to me. And then I think about my story. My parents divorced when I was 13 years old. They separated. And so I moved from Colorado Springs, Colorado, to Columbus, Mississippi. And my dad stayed in Colorado. And so I moved with a single mom to Mississippi. And I think about in the providence of the Lord's kindness, some men who stepped into my life and took up that mantle to be a spiritual father to me. I think about my pastor, Brother Mickey, and I think about Rex Gillis. I think about some of these men who were spiritual fathers to me. I needed a spiritual father. I needed men to look at me as a younger guy and to speak truth into my life and to teach me what it was to be a man who loves Jesus and who follows Jesus. I think about my mom, who I was blessed with a spiritual mother, not just a physical mother. I think about a mom who drugged me to church and taught me what it was to love Jesus. I wonder what your story is. My life has been shaped by spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers. My life's been shaped by spiritual brothers. I think about on one occasion, I was in seminary, I was 23 years old. Melanie and I were newlyweds. I didn't know what it was to honor my wife. I think about one occasion where sitting in Wendy's after Sunday service, I disrespected my wife in public, and my friend Dominic looked at me and said, Andy, how do you think your wife feels when you talk to her like that? He was a brother to me. He was an older brother in the faith to me who showed me what it is to speak, you know, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? That hurt me. I was ticked off when he said that to me until the Spirit stepped into that moment and broke me. He modeled what it was to love his wife in front of me and brought me along in that. I think about for my wife, women like Mariah France who just modeled godliness before her. She was a couple years ahead in life and just modeled godliness for my wife. We need spiritual fathers. We need spiritual mothers. We need spiritual brothers and spiritual sisters. For us to experience the blessing of what it is to belong to the family of God. We've all got to play our part, which means we have to decide to make this thing called church a priority. We have to decide that living as family, we're going to value that because we belong to the church. It means older men mentoring younger men and older women mentoring younger women. It means sharing meals together. It means crying together. It means babysitting each other's kids. It means modeling parenting in front of young, new parents. It means offering help when help is needed. It means bearing one another's burdens. And it means that we have to share our burdens so that others can bear them. It means being exposed before other people's. It means crying and mourning together in loss and in hardship. It means having fun together. It means recreating together and enjoying life together. It means listening to one another and learning from one another. Playing your part in the family means being accessible and intentional with the people in this church. A major way that fleshes itself out with us at Emmanuel means being part of a gospel community. It means being committed to a gospel community. Being all in with your GC. Treating those people like family. Even when it's inconvenient. Even when there's some weird uncles in the group. Right? I have crazy uncles in my family. They're still part of the family. And we treat them like family. We live as a family by everyone playing their part. Idea number two, we live as a family by providing for particular needs. We live as a family by providing for particular needs. As a family, we are called to care for each other's needs. We see this modeled in the early church. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Listen to this. "There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." Now just to clarify, what was going on in the early church was not socialism. This was not obligatory selling. This was voluntary selling of lands and goods. This was generous living because the early church saw themselves as a family in which no one is going to go without. I can't let my sister go with needs unmet. People were willingly giving up personal belongings, lands, possessions, to care for one another like family. A little later on in the book of Acts, as the church continues to grow, we discover that a problem arises. There was a particular group of people within the church that were being overlooked. The Hellenistic widows, the Greek-speaking Jews, they were being overlooked in the distribution and care of widows. And so this need is brought to the apostles, and the apostles make a decision. We can't let this continue. We've got to care for these women. These women need to be cared for. And so we're told that they raised up 7 men to oversee a widow ministry in the church. And what seems to have happened is that this established a precedent that in every church there was a widow ministry, or at least in churches where there was a need. Because when we get to the church in Ephesus, they've established a widow ministry as well. This is an important concern for the church. The Apostle James says that true and undefiled religion before the Lord is this: to care for orphans and widows in need and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God cares for the most vulnerable among us. And he calls us as his people to care for the most vulnerable in our midst. widow ministry is massively important to the heart of God. But it seems that at least in the church in Ephesus, this ministry was potentially being abused. It was being taken advantage of. So Paul writes to Timothy to give some direction on how to put this ministry in order. And that's what we find in 1 Timothy 5. He instructs Timothy to create some boundaries for this mercy ministry, this care ministry of the church. And so we read in verse 3, he says, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so Paul goes on and he says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Paul goes on and he continues to elaborate on how they're to put things in order in Ephesus regarding this widow ministry. And we could really spend a lot of time here, but lest we bog down too much in the specifics of these verses, for the sake of time, I want to summarize kind of some big ideas of what Paul is saying to Timothy in this passage and try to draw some principles that we can then apply to our context. First of all, Paul says to care for widows who are truly in need. He says support widows who are genuinely in need. And he defines that for us. He says a widow truly in need is an older widow who is unable to provide for herself and unlikely to remarry and who has no biological family to care for her. This is who qualifies. He says otherwise, a widow should either remarry or should work. Right? This is important. Not every widow could be cared for, at least in the general sense. And so Paul gives a better definition. Number two, he says, when it's possible, a widow's relatives should care for her. It is not the church's job to care for everyone. That may offend some people. It is not the church's job to care for everyone, but only those who have no relatives to support them. One of the principles that we draw from this is that the church does not replace the biological family. Even though we're to live as a family, the church doesn't supplant the biological family. We see that clearly in this passage. Paul is saying that if a widow has relatives, the relatives should be the ones primarily caring for that widow, right? It starts with her biological family. So she should serve in that family, and that family should serve her. So if you have a relative in need, it's your job to care for them. You don't get to pass that off to the church and say, well, it's the church's responsibility. I'm going to go a step further. You don't get to pass it off and say, well, it's the government's responsibility. What the Bible teaches is that if you have a relative in need, it is your responsibility to care for them if you're able to. And the reason why is because this relieves the burden of the church from having to help everyone. The church can't care for everyone. It needs to focus its attention on those who have no one to care for them. And so if you're unwilling to provide for your family, Paul says that you're worse than an unbeliever. He says even unbelievers, even the Gentiles care for their family. If you're unwilling to care for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever, and you're a terrible model of the gospel. This is why this matters, right? Because God has stepped into our lives and met our deepest needs. So how could we be beneficiaries of the grace and mercy of God and not be compelled to in turn care for those in our own families who are in need? Number three, Paul says that care should be limited to widows who have a proven character. Again, offensive words. But Paul's explicit here. He says that this mercy ministry for these widows is for women, these widows who have proven character, who have given themselves to the church in faithfulness, who have served Jesus faithfully. And so if we zoom out just a bit, we can establish a few general principles. One, when possible, an individual should aim their life at not being a burden on the church. When at all possible, the aim of your life and my life is to not burden the church with a financial burden. In other words, if you're able to work and to provide for yourself, you should. Number two, when possible, a family should care for its relatives in need so as not to burden the church. Again, the church does not supplant the biological family. So when it's possible, you care for your relatives in need. This relieves the burden of the church and enables them to do ministry with those who are truly in need, and enables them to carry on the kingdom of God further. Number three, when providing care, it starts with the most vulnerable and godly among us. When providing care, it starts with the most vulnerable and godly among us. It starts with the genuine widows who have been faithful to God and to the body of Christ. Galatians 6:10 says, "Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith." So the calling on the church is, as we are able, we want to do good to all men. But we make the church a priority. We make our own a priority. We want to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And we can take that a step further. Paul is saying, and especially those who are the most needy and vulnerable among us. We start with the godly widows, those who have given their lives to Jesus, but who have no relatives to care for them. That's where we start. Paul goes on, and he says that not only is the church to care for widows, it's also to care for its elders. It's my favorite verses. I'm kidding. Only kind of. Verse 17. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" This language of double honor, I think, implies not only proper respect, but financial provision. Paul seems to be saying that within the local church in Ephesus, there were what we would call lay elders. There were elders who were men who faithfully governed the church, led the church. But then there were a few of those men. There was a subset of that body of leaders who had given their lives to the leading and the preaching and the teaching of the church. They had set aside their full attention to the governance and care of the church. And Paul says, see to it that those guys, those teaching and ruling elders, see to it that they are adequately cared for. Now, lest you think I'm lobbying, we're going to move on. But Paul is saying, in general, that the church is to provide care for its members, that we care for one another, that one of the ways that we live as family is that we provide for each other's needs, and that there's some particular focuses that we're to have in the body of Christ. One, the most needy and vulnerable among us, we're to care for their needs. And two, our pastors, we're to care for them. And can I just get on my soapbox for a minute and say that we have some lay elders in our body that we are, frankly, muzzling. They are doing so much for our church. They give so much time and energy to the shepherding of this body, and we're not paying them a dime. And so in this season, because we're not able to do that, one of the ways that we give them double honor is that we express our appreciation and thanks to them. When's the last time that you told Buster or Cody or Matt, thank you? That you expressed your appreciation for I don't know if some of you guys realize how much time they give to this body, how much energy is devoted to loving and serving this body. And so We give them double honor by respecting them. A note of encouragement would go a long way. A gift card would probably go even further. Off my soapbox. Idea three. We live as a family, thirdly, by protecting our purity. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality." Paul says, thirdly, that another way that we live as family is that we protect the purity of this body. We protect the purity of this church. And there are two ways that we protect the purity of this church. The first way is that we guard from false accusations and gossip. There should be no place for gossip or slander in our church. And Paul in particular highlights the elders because the elders are an easy target. They're public figures in the body of Christ. They're easy people to pick on. It's easy to talk about them, to complain about them, to begin to slander them. And so Paul says there's no place for that in this church. There's no room for, but we're going to extend this. There's really no room for that with any one of our members. There's no place for yin-yang and gossip and did you hear this or man, I didn't like that. There's just not a place for that here. If we're going to live as family, we got to protect the purity of this body. So Paul says here, if you hear something about someone, like if you hear the talk, he says it needs to be substantiated by multiple eyewitnesses. There needs to be clear evidence of a violation here. Otherwise, shut it down. I grew up in small town Mississippi, and nothing spreads quicker in a small town than gossip. I mean, it spreads faster than kudzu. Like gossip spreads so quickly, and gossip and slander in a church is gangrene. It is death, and it stinks. There's no place for it. So we protect this body by saying no to gossip. Secondly, Paul says we guard the purity of the church by guarding from sin. The flip side to this is that Paul says, hey, if there's false accusations, we shut it down. But if there is substantial evidence of sin, we deal with it. And again, he speaks specifically of elders. He says, if an elder is caught in sin, because an elder is a public office in the church, does everyone know who our elders are? If there's a sin going on with an elder, Paul says you deal with it publicly. The office dictates that we deal with it publicly. And he says the whole purpose here is to protect the body from sin so that the rest may stand in fear. Because church, I have news for you. Our God is a holy God, and your sin will send you to hell if you don't repent of it and follow Jesus. And Paul says we set an example with our elders, but church, truly we extend this to every member. We're called to be a holy church. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We protect the purity of this church by not letting a foothold for sin just ease its way in and make its bed here. Listen, our church should be a place where the most vile of sinners can feel the warmth of Jesus here. But there should be an agitation because our lifestyles are so holy that they're going, you guys are so different. A welcoming church does not mean that we make bed for sin here. Paul would write to the Romans and he says, or to the Corinthians, and he would say, how can you be married to Christ and then take the members of your body and use them for sexual immorality? He says, there's no place for that. How can you be wed to Christ and sleeping with sin? We deal with sin. We do not hide it. And so if a charge is substantiated, Paul says we call it out. Now, the New Testament gives us process for this. So depending on the sin, there's a process for this. So Matthew 18 gives us a process. If your brother has sinned against you, you go to him. you deal with it. If they repent, you've won your brother. It goes no further. If they don't repent, you bring the eyewitnesses with you. And you confront them again. And if they repent, you've won your brother. But if they don't repent, then you bring it to the church. Here in this context, Paul says, but if it's a public offense and it's an elder, you got to deal with it. You can't hide it. I've seen more than one church in the past few years try to hide sin. And it doesn't work. It reaps all kinds of mess. It leads to all kinds of problems. And so a major way that we live as family is we do the family business of dealing with sin. A loving church, listen to this, this is countercultural. A loving church is a church that practices church discipline. Because church discipline is not punitive, it's redemptive, it's restorative. If you despise your sister, let her live in sin. If you love her, lovingly go to her. It is grace to the individual, and it's grace to the body for us to deal with our junk. And a caveat here. We all got junk. Sometimes when we start talking about church discipline, it's like, let he who has no sin cast first stone. That's not what we're talking about here, right? We all have junk. We all need to be repenting of our sin daily and dealing with our junk. We're talking about a repeated sin that is unrepented of, where somebody is just holding on to sin and saying, I don't have to let go of this. I'm going to live in this sin. That's what Paul's dealing with here. When I was a boy, I would often misbehave. I know that's hard for some of you to imagine. But every time I would misbehave, when I would do something I wasn't supposed to, my mom would look at me and say, Andy, we don't do that. We don't do that. We don't act like that. If I misbehaved in church, we don't act like that. If I said something I wasn't supposed to, Andy, we don't talk like that. Who is we? What she meant was our family. We don't talk like that. We're Atkinsons. We talk differently. We behave differently. I was a representative of the name. I unavoidably, in some sense, represented my parents. Now I'm a parent, and that's so scary. My actions reflected upon them. So maybe you're sitting here and it's like, why does all this stuff matter? Why does it matter that we get in on this thing called church and we actually play our part? Like, why does that really matter? Why does it really matter that I would be a contributor to the needs of the church, that I would be a provider of particular needs in this body? Why does it matter that I protect the purity of the church? Why can't I just do my thing? Why can't I engage in this thing called church at whatever level I want to, right? That's the American way. That's the consumer way. Paul writes to the Ephesians, these same Ephesians that Timothy is trying to lead. And he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one Lord, and there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is saying to these Ephesians, it matters because you bear the name. Walk worthy of the calling to which you've received. You've been called into the family. You've been given the name of Jesus through the blood of Christ. And so we play our part because Christ has done that for us. As our brother Jesus played his part, giving up his life to bring us to God. We provide for one another because God has provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. We protect the unity of the church because His Spirit has cleansed us through the washing of regeneration and made us holy and told us, be holy, for I am holy. And so it matters because the extent to which we live as family actually illustrates the depth of our understanding of the gospel. If we get this idea of church wrong, like if we think that we can do this on our terms as a consumer, we don't understand the gospel very deeply. It matters because living as a family actually proclaims the gospel to a watching world. To the extent at which we play our part and get in with the mess and provide for one another and protect this thing called church, we are testifying to the world of what Christ has done for us, of the family of God, and we are beckoning others. Hey, you can get in on this. You can get in on God's love. You can get in on God's goodness and His lordship. And His lordship is a good thing. When we live under the lordship of Christ, by doing this thing called church, we proclaim to a watching world the goodness of the lordship of Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we, at least for me, God, when I reflect on my own family, I realize it's messy. Being a family is messy. It's hard. And so, God, it's easy for us to kind of want to do this church thing from a distance and not in the intimacy of family. But, Lord, there is so much grace in living as a family. There's so much love in living as a family. So, God, teach us what it means to be a family. God, make us healthy. Make us a church that provides for each other's needs, that protects each other's purity, and that plays our part. For the glory of your name, God, we pray this. Amen.